Romans chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. Why don't we begin by reading them? And you follow along as I read. Begin with verse number 10, and we'll read down through verse number 17. Begin with Romans chapter 8 and verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Years and years and years ago, when I was a little boy, my grandmother passed away. My mom's mom passed away when I was about 5 years old. And I can just barely remember her. But my granddad, he lived on by himself, single for a number of years, and then he finally remarried. But during those times when granddad was by himself, my brother and I were just small. I was probably about 6 years old. And granddad asked Doug and I to go over and spend the night with him. And that was a big deal. We had never spent the night, you know, we didn't spend the nights of anybody else's home. And going over to granddad's place was really neat. And so we got to sleep in the corner bedroom. And granddad, he always had sausage and eggs for breakfast. And that was kind of a special thing for us. We didn't have sausage and eggs for breakfast. And granddad always did. So that was kind of special. And we looked forward to spending time with granddad. But, you know, one of the things that was really exciting about that time is granddad promised to take Doug and I to town. And one afternoon, he was going to take us to town. It was about a 3-mile drive away. And he was going to take us to town in his old truck. And he was going to buy us, when we in town, he was going to buy us each our own bottle of soft drink. Now, this, you remember, this is back almost 50 years ago. That was special. That was special. And I was excited. Doug and I were so excited to be able to go to town with Granddad, and he was going to buy us our own bottle of soft drink. That was great. We were excited about that. That was a promise that was something really we were excited about. We really were. But you know, as we look at the Bible, there are lots of promises in the Bible that are far more exciting than going to town with Granddad. These are promises that are far more precious, far more valuable, and far exceeding it in their benefits. And you know, if we know Christ as our Savior, these exciting promises that God has are yet ahead of us. And this morning in this passage, we find three precious promises that God gives to those who know Christ as their Savior. If you are a Christian and you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, these promises are yours. And these are things that we can hang on to and say, that is something that's going to take place. It's a promise from God. I am assured of it, and I can be excited about it. And so this morning, let's look at those three precious promises that should cause us to greatly rejoice in what God has done. Number one, the first promise is that God will one day resurrect our bodies. Verses 10 to 13, we see here that we are going to get a new body, and that is awesome. I don't know about you. I mean, my old body is not as great as it could be. It used to run a lot better about 30 years ago than it does now, and it gets a bit frustrating. But, you know, it's not just the physical body, but I'm looking forward to this getting rid of the old mortal man and getting an immortal body with no sin. That's going to be wonderful. But, you know, he promises us here, he tells us in verse number 10, that if Christ be in you, so that's the key. You know, watch the words carefully as you read the scriptures. He said, if Christ be in you, the body of sin is dead, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So this here is the key. He said, this promise is yours if the Spirit of Christ is in you. In verse number 9, we just saw from last time how he says, but if any man But if you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you do not have the spirit of God living in you, you're not a Christian. But he says here in verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body of sin's dead. In other words, you've died to the flesh. You've died to the sinful life. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. Because Christ has made you righteous, you have life. And then in verse number 11, he says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, all right, now think about this. He said that the spirit of God raised up Jesus from the dead. All right, God's spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Now he says, if the spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what can happen? He says, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwells in you. The word quicken there means give life to bring you back to life. So he says, if you know Jesus Christ your Savior, the Spirit of God lives in you, and the Spirit of God that lives in you is the same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead, and if he raised up Jesus from the dead, he can raise up you from the dead. You know, that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. You need to keep that in your mind. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. And in there, Paul goes on to prove, without any shadow of a doubt, that if Christ raised from the dead, we who know Christ will also raise from the dead. And so, here again, he's mentioning the same thing, that if Christ lives in you, the Spirit of God lives in you, then the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead will also raise you from the dead. And so we have that promise from God that that we will be resurrected someday. Now, there's the over there in 1 Corinthians 15, I just mentioned that. Three verses in that chapter that are really great, or four verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse number 51, says, behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we should be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he says that in a moment, in a split second, as fast as you blink your eyes, it will happen. Our bodies will be resurrected and changed, and we will be made immortal. Now, the difference between mortal and immortal, mortal bodies are the ones we have now that can die and will die and will not live forever. Immortal bodies will live forever. We have the promise of God that we will live forever with that immortal body. And so he promises to give us that immortality. Now, unbelievers, unfortunately, are left out. We saw back up in verse number 9 that an unbeliever lives after the flesh. And since that they do not have the Spirit of God living in them, they do not know the Lord, and they will not enjoy this resurrection that the Lord is talking about here. Now, lest we be confused, all people will be resurrected. You know, the Bible says that there's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. So all people will be resurrected, and everyone will end up with a body that will live forever, but it will not all be going to heaven. All right? There'll be many who will be resurrected with a body that will live forever in eternal damnation. Others will have a body that will live forever with the Lord. So we don't want to be confused about that. But we go on to see here, he says that, you know, that since the Spirit of God is the one who convicted us, he gave us eternal life, he saved our soul, then he says that we are indebted to him. Verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. All right, so he says we're debtors. If Christ lives in, if the Spirit of God has changed your life, there is you have a debt. Now, lest we think that he's talking here about earning our salvation, we need to clarify that. God is not warning a genuine Christian that if he doesn't live after the, you know, live right, that he's going to lose his salvation. He's not doing that. They will never be condemned. We saw that back up in verse number 1. We need to keep things in context, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he's describing them for us, again, those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, those who truly know the Lord as their Savior, there will be no condemnation. But he says, we do have a debt. We do have a debt. We do have a debt to the Lord because of what he has done for us. And he tells us there in verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, we shall die, but if through the Spirit we do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Now, again, he's not talking about earning anything. He's stating a fact. He's saying that we we live after the Spirit, and because we live after the Spirit, we should mortify. What's the word mortify mean? You think of mortician, mortify. Mortify means to kill. Right? So he says we should kill the deeds of the flesh. We should not be indulging in the things of the flesh because we know Christ our Savior. And after all he's done for us, after what Christ has done for us, we ought to be focusing on what God wants us to do. You know, last night I was meditating on Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He said we are to present our bodies to God because of the mercies of God. I'm not going to preach on that, but I got all excited about that as I was meditating on thinking about that and praying about that. Lord, what do you mean? Why did he say because of the grace of God? That's a good question. I mean, he could have said, by the grace of God, you ought to present your bodies a living sacrifice. But he said, because of the mercies of God. And the mercies is the, without God's mercy, we would spend eternity in hell. Without God's grace, now that, you know, the two go to hand in hand together, and I'm not trying to divide them. But without God's mercy, we'll go to hell. Without God's grace, we wouldn't get heaven. All right. Now, the emphasis there he was focusing on is after all he's done for us, the least we can do is live for him, present our bodies to him. That's what he's focusing on here. And he's saying that we ought to, because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to live for his glory. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 10. Well, actually, let's start up in verse 8. If you remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, very familiar verses. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse number 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We talked about this on Wednesday night. Unto good works. So we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, in order to be able to do good works. And so that's exactly what he's dealing with here when he says that we, because we've been saved, because we have this promise of eternal life and a promise of resurrection, because the Spirit of God lives in us, we shouldn't be living in the flesh anymore. And because of that, we ought to be living for the glory of God. That ought to be our goal and our desire. So the first promise that God gives us here is the promise of resurrected bodies one day. The second promise we see in verses 14 and 16. All right, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know, here he says, the second promise is that we are the sons of God and the children of God. We're the sons and the children of God, if we know him as our Savior. Now, this is true of those who are led by the Spirit. Again, we see that in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, who are led by the Spirit. Why, he's using synonyms here throughout this chapter. He talks about being led by the Spirit. They're the same ones who are walking after the Spirit. They're also the same ones who are in Christ. He's talking about genuine Christians, the genuine Christians. If you genuinely know Christ as your Savior, you are led by the Spirit. You are not you are walking in the Spirit, and you are in Christ. All right, so he's addressing who he's talking to, so there's no confusion. And then the promise is that we'll be the sons of God. Now, the word sons there it can refer specifically to a male gender, but it also can refer to, as in a general sense, to both genders. And in the way that he's using it here, he's obviously not saying, all right, sorry, ladies, you're never going to make it to heaven. All us guys will go. And he's not talking about that. He's using it in a generic way, referring to all of us, our sons or children of God. And he goes on, and down in verse 16, and he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right, so he uses two different words. The first word, son, is huios, and the word for children is technon. Two totally different Greek words, and they do have a different implication here. And we'll see that in just a moment. But he tells us here that we are sons of God. You know, we then become part of God's family. We're part of God's family. We are also sharing God's nature. Amazing. And he says that we are also entitled to the things of God. We're entitled to the things of God because of what God has done for us. Now, these are blessings that God has done for us. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we read there, but as many as received him, speaking of Christ, as many as received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So God says, if we believe in his name, we will become the sons of God. All right. So that's an important verse for us to note. But also over in 1 John, also written by John, in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." He says here, we will be called the sons of God. God calls you his child, his son, his daughter. If you know Christ your Savior, you are part of God's family. That is wonderful. That is a great truth. But then I noted there in verse 16, he calls us his children too. Technon. The word technon there, a little bit different than the other one, but he refers to us as children. We find this also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Then in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, Thomas Constable points out the difference between these two terms. He says that the term children identifies our family relationship based on regeneration. All right? Children refers to our family relationship based upon our regeneration. Regeneration referring to being made new by Christ. All right? And sons stresses the legal standing based on adoption. Stresses the legal standing based on adoption. We are both the children and sons of God. Now, it's significant because of what he goes on to say. Then we find here in the very same context here in verse number 16 that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But then back up to number 15, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." God did not give us a spirit of fearful bondage. You know, when many religions, especially the heathen type religions, they focus on fear. You know, they get their people to do what they want them to do out of fear. And we lived in Papua New Guinea, the people that worked with the demons and things of that nature, their whole life was focused around fear. There was a fearful thing. We've got to do this because if we don't, the demons will get us. And if we don't do this, if we don't offer this sacrifice, or if we don't do this way, we're afraid the demons will get us. Or they'll do something bad to us. And so there's a focus of fear. And there's that bondage of fear. But he says, with Christ, it's not that way. He says, when we trusted Christ our Savior, we do not have the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. Adopted into God's family. Brought into his family. And said, all right, my family is your family. You know, very few people have a close relationship like that with other people. You know, I know some of us have friends. You can say, anytime you want, come on to my house. Don't even need to knock. Just open the door and walk in. You know, some people have close friends like that. Most people don't have quite that close of a friends. But if you're part of the family, you don't have to knock at the door and say, "Mom, can I come in?" No, you come on in because it's your home. You can come in unless Mom's mopping the floor. But, you know, we're welcome into the home. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God brought us into his family so that we could be adopted into his family. Now, we also see in this verse, he talks about Abba, Father. Let me explain what that refers to. Abba and Father are the same terms, but Abba is a transliteration from Arabic, and Father is a translation from Greek. It's the same word, Father, referring to the same person, the same being, one's from Arabic, the other one's from Greek. And so that's why you have the two there. I know sometimes people have described it as daddy and things of that nature. It is a close relationship, but they're both speaking of the same thing, Father or Abba. And he was just sharing with us, you know, whether the people reading it were from Arabic background or whether they were from the Greek background, they could both see that we have an intimate relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God, Abba, Father. And then also, as we think about this adoption, it's important for us to get a little bit of a background idea of what takes place in the minds of the people that were reading this. Remember, he's writing to the Romans, and in the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman practice was of adoption of a son in some cases when he was even full grown. And it was a situation where he would be adopted into the family to take the responsibility and also the privilege of being heir. It's also true that sometimes the adopted son had greater privileges and greater honor than even a natural born son. And that would be in the case where sometimes a father would, you know, as his sons were growing up and they're getting older, and he's thinking, my sons are just not doing right. They're not listening to me. They're not obeying me. They're doing wrong. And if I give them my inheritance, they're going to just blow it. They're going to be like the prodigal, and they're going to mess it all up. He says, I just can't do that. And sometimes a man would go and he'd look in the community for a young man who perhaps was fatherless or someone who didn't have a father that had much, and he would adopt that young man as his son. And that young man would have greater privileges and greater honor and greater prestige than the man's own children. Now, I'm not saying that's a wise idea, but that's what they did. And so it was showing us here that the adoption isn't just, you know, sometimes we, I don't know in your mind, but I mean, I've got five adopted cousins, all right? And I've never looked at them as second-class cousins, but there is a temptation to sometimes think, well, you know, they're not really my family, you know, they're just kind of adopted family. Well, there's that temptation to think that because they weren't born into the family. But in God's sight, as he's talking about our adoption, he's not talking about second-class citizens. He's talking about the greatest privilege that you could have is to be brought into God's family and adopted into God's family. And so the adoption we have is a truly wonderful truth that God has given us. So we see the first promise is the promise of resurrection. The second promise is that we will be adopted into his family and become sons and children of God. There's a third promise we see in verse number 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, since we are God's children, we are his heirs. An heir. What is an heir? Well, we need to make sure we understand what an heir is. An heir is a person who is entitled by law or by the terms of a will to inherit the estate of another. And so as we think about this, God says that we will be heirs of God. Now, being heirs of God is a great privilege. I mean, being heirs of my mom and dad is kind of nice, but it's not going to mean a whole great deal. But being an heir of God is awesome. And the heir, the inheritance, will never lose its value. You know, if you inherit a house, well, that house is going to deteriorate. You don't take care of it, it'll start falling apart, and it'll need paint, and it'll need a new roof, and it'll need stuff replaced in it, need new paint on the inside and on the outside of the floors. You know, there's all kinds of maintenance. If you don't take care of it, it'll deteriorate. But with God's, it's just the opposite. We read over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. He said, we have an inheritance that will never fade, never dwindle, never lose its value, never become less than it is. It will be a fantastic inheritance. Now, the value of our inheritance is determined by the worth of the one who bequeaths it or gives it to us. And so you stop and think about that. God is bequeathing to us everything that belongs to him. That's amazing. That is amazing. God is the creator of the universe. He is the owner of everything that exists. There is nothing that God does not own. And God says when we become part of his family, it's all going to be partly ours. And that is, it's hard for my mind to comprehend that. The psalmist said over in Psalm 50, verse 10, he says, for speaking of God, he says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. And it was from that verse that John W. Peterson wrote that little chorus that we often sing. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Father, so they're mine as well. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I know that He will care for me. Now, think about that. Everything that God owns is going to be ours. If we know Christ our Savior, we are going to be heirs of God. But then he goes on to describe that the benefits of this inheritance are threefold. And he tells us here in this verse, and it's exciting. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, you'll find here there's three compound words. Three compound words, and it's exciting when you see these three compound words because they reveal to us a great deal about this inheritance. First of all, we will be joint heirs. Joint heirs. Now that one's a bit obvious in the English. We will be joint heirs with Christ. That means that we will share everything that God gives to Christ. Everything that belongs to Him belongs to me. I'm going to be a joint heir with Christ, and you are a joint heir with Christ. And so that is a wonderful privilege to think that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you and belongs to me. But the second one is that we will be joint sufferers. It says, if so be that we suffer with Him. All right? Now, we don't see that here, but it's actually a compound word that means to be a joint sufferer, to suffer with Him, to suffer jointly with Christ. Now, it's important for us to note here, as you look at this verse, it says, and if children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Now, that sounds as though it's like it's a possibility or it's a condition, but it's actually not. The word is also sometimes translated since, and it would be much more clear in that sense if it says, since we suffer with Him. In other words, it's not a matter of will Christians suffer with Him, it's a matter of Christians will suffer with Him. If you know Christ your Savior, you will suffer for being a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to be a martyr. It doesn't mean that we're all going to burn at the stake. But we all will suffer with Christ in some way. You know, it may be mocked. It may be hatred. People hate us. It may be that they laugh at us. But there'll be some sort of suffering for Christ. And he's not talking about physical suffering here because Christ wasn't one that got sick and suffered physically through sickness. But he's talking about these sufferings with Christ, whether it be persecution in a literal sense or whether it be just harassment and things of that nature. But we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say some that live godly in Christ Jesus. He didn't say a few. He said all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. So we will be, first of all, joint heirs with Christ. We will be joint sufferers with Christ. And then he uses the third compound word that we will be glorified together, or we will be jointly glorified. We will be jointly glorified with Christ. We will share the praise and honor of Christ in heaven. Now, I cannot imagine me sharing the honor that belongs to Christ. That's just not right. But God says, when you're in my family, you're in my family. And what belongs to Christ belongs to you. I'm not worthy of it, and you're not worthy of it either. But we will one day share the glory, the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ because we're related to Him, because we've trusted Him as our Savior. That's mind-boggling. But that's what God promises us. We will be jointly glorified together with Christ. Two different comments I found from commentators that kind of add to this, that help us understand. One says, our glory then will be in proportion to our suffering for His sake as His disciples now. You know, it doesn't mean that every Christian is going to get all the glory that every other Christian gets. We will receive according to how we have lived for Christ. You know, some Christians have done virtually nothing for Christ. Others have given their whole life to Christ, served Him wholeheartedly. and been a faithful servant for Christ for years. And there will be a proportionate glory according to our proportionate suffering for Christ. But then also the other thought is this, that those who would share the glory must also share the cross. For it is the destiny of believers to experience suffering on the way to glory. You know, I believe it was the Thessalonians Paul wrote to and told them that don't be surprised if you suffer for Christ. That's all part of it. And you know, in our day, we don't really think about that. You need to trust Christ your Savior, because, you know, if you do, you'll get to go to heaven, but you also get to suffer for Christ. And there's a, forget that. Man, I don't want to do that. I guess I'm not interested. You know, we just don't think of it like that. But in those days, Paul made it clear that that was part of it. If we know Christ our Savior, we're going to suffer for Him. People aren't going to like it, because if we live for Christ. And you know, that's why the temptation is so strong for us to try to be like the world, because we don't want the suffering. You know, the more you become like the world, the less you will suffer for Christ. But the more we become more like Christ, the more we're going to suffer for Christ. And He said He wants us to live like Him that we might be able to glorify Him. We saw that back up in 13, of how He said to mortify the things of the flesh, and so that we can live for Christ. And if we do that, it'll bring glory to Him. And we will be honored as a result. So, you get the picture? See what he's talking about here? You know, if we know Christ is our Savior, we have three precious promises. Oh, there's lots more, but three is mentioned in these verses. The first, that we will be resurrected. We will not spend eternity in this miserable body. We will be resurrected in an immortal body without sin, without the problems, and without the troubles and struggles of our flesh. And without this, the aches and pains of our body, we will have a new body. We'll be resurrected. But then also we become sons of God. And we're already sons of God if we know Him as our Savior. But the extent of that and the benefits of that will be multiplied when we get to heaven. Because then we will be there with Him. We will be adopted into His family. We will be part of God's family. And be right there with Him in heaven as glorified with Him. But then also we will be heirs of God. We're heirs of God. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to you if you know Jesus as your Savior. And we are joint heirs, we are to be joint sufferers, and we will be jointly glorified. And so as we think about this, there is a responsibility for us here to focus on. That being a joint heir with Christ is a great privilege, but it is also a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility. Because I am a joint heir with Christ, I have something to uphold. I have a reputation of Christ to uphold. And I must be willing to suffer for Him to uphold that reputation for Him and to honor Him and bring glory to Him. And you know, many times that's where we drop the ball and fail. We don't really live for the glory of God. We focus on ourselves. But when you think about all that He's done, all three of these promises, every one of them are priceless. Absolutely priceless. You cannot buy them. If you had all the money in the whole world, you couldn't buy one of these three promises. The resurrection, nobody can buy resurrection. That's a gift of God. Become a son of God, you couldn't buy that if you tried. And to be a joint heir with God, absolutely not. No one can become a joint heir with God unless God brings them into His family. These are priceless promises. And so as we think about these priceless promises this morning, it ought to cause us to say, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? We owe Him everything because of what He's done for us. That's the least we can do. If you don't know for sure that you're a Christian, if you're not positive, you can come to Christ today and be positive, and all these things will become yours, if you will come to know the Lord in a true and positive way.